But before I start, I want to introduce the professor who's over our Worldview Studies program. You can get a four-year degree at Boyce College in Worldview Studies. And to my knowledge, it's the only one in the country. And so it's a pretty cool deal. It's this man's brainchild. And so I'm going to let Travis come and talk a little bit about it. And Travis, you could take as much time as you want and tell them a little bit about your experience in Salt Lake City. And you can let them take questions. So let's welcome him.
Y'all all right? Do I need this, or can y'all hear me?
They're recording.
Oh, they're recording. So it's going to be official and everything. All right. So I'm Dr. Travis Kearns. I oversee the Worldview and Apologetics program for Boyce. It's the only four-year degree in Worldview and Apologetics anywhere in the country. Now, you might be asking, hopefully you're not asking, but if you are asking, what in the world is Worldview and Apologetics? It's all the fun stuff, right? So the more weird it is, the more strange it is, the crazier it sounds, the more we like to talk about it, right? So if it's all about multiple wives and holy underwear, we're going to talk about it. That's Mormonism, right? If it's only 144,000 people go to heaven and everybody else serves them, and Jesus came back in the late 1800s and then again in the early 1900s, but we just didn't see it, then we talk about it. That's Jehovah's Witnesses. If it's worshiping 330 million gods, we talk about it. That's Hinduism. If it's worshiping no gods at all, because no god exists other than the god that is in you because you are God, then we talk about it. That's Buddhism. Anything that's crazy and strange and weird, we like to talk about it. Why? Because the crazy and the strange and the weird people need Jesus too. Right? If it's talking about quantum physics, and I saw a video up here a second ago about string theory, that's the good stuff, right? If it's talking about evolutionary naturalism, if it's talking about Darwin and getting monkeys from fish, from single-cell amoeba, from lightning and hydrogen that's just always been there and it reacted and fell into primordial soup and then it all reacted again, then we'll talk about it because that's the fun stuff and that's the weird stuff. So let me tell you a little bit about me and a little bit about the program. I'm originally from South Carolina. Anybody from the South? Kentucky doesn't count. I see a Florida State fan over here, so I'm an ACC guy. I'm a Clemson man, right? So it's all in the family. Any other ACC fans? Florida State. Wait a minute. I hear SEC. Do I have any South Carolina Gamecocks? Because I'm going to pray for your soul right now. You cannot be a Christian. Yeah, right now it's all go Gators, right? So I'm a Clemson fan. So I pull for Clemson and whoever plays South Carolina. So right now, go Florida, right? I was a little disappointed last night, but that's all right. They'll come back. They still got two more games. They can come back. I'm originally from South Carolina, married. I've got a little boy named Jeremiah who is everything to me, just like Dan will tell you about his kids. Kids will change your world. 25, 4, 14. All right, so here's my deal. In 1996, I took a class at the undergraduate school where I went in cults and new religious movements and minority religions in America, and I got hooked on weird stuff, specifically on Mormonism. That's where all my academic studies been, has all been in Mormonism. I wrote my dissertation on Mormonism. And every summer for the past 3 years, I've taken groups of students out to Salt Lake City to do evangelism and academic learning with Mormons out there. In fact, we just came back about a week ago from our trip this past summer. Spent 3 days on university campuses, one day at BYU, one day at the University of Utah, one day at Weber State, talking to Mormon professors, Mormon students, sharing our faith with them, asking them hard questions, and just really trying to learn what Mormonism is all about. Then we spent an entire day inside Temple Square, like I've got a picture on my iPhone, of three of our students standing right outside the Mormon Tabernacle, where the world-famous Mormon Tabernacle Choir sings, talking to two LDS missionaries, sharing Jesus with them. Right? That's what Worldview and Apologetics is all about. It's all about meeting people, getting to know them, people that don't know Jesus, and sharing the gospel with them, and doing so in an academic, intellectual way, yet pulling on their heartstrings and sharing the gospel and seeing the Spirit move in their lives. Right? Worldview and Apologetics is really easy to get super philosophical super quick. So you can talk about string theory. You can talk about quantum physics. You can talk about Plato's epistemology. In the end, though, none of that matters unless you do the most important thing, which is share the gospel. That's what it's all about. So Worldview Apologetics here at Boyce is meant to make you better in two areas. Let me tell you what it's not meant to do first. It's not meant to make you a philosopher. If you want to study philosophy, that's all well and good. We'll give you all the philosophical courses you want. You take courses in, here come the big words, epistemology, metaphysics, aesthetics. We do axiology. We do the whole bit. And you might be going, what do those mean? Well, come here and we'll tell you. Right? But it's not meant to make you a philosopher. What the Worldview and Apologetics degree here is meant to do is to make you, number one, a better evangelist and a more effective evangelist. Because most of you know, studying biology in high school or studying biology or physics or chemistry in high school or at the college level, you're going to get one viewpoint. What's the viewpoint? Evolutionary Darwinism. That's what you're going to get. All right, so we teach an entire course here called the History and Philosophy of Science, where we spend probably half the semester. We read Darwin, we deal with Darwin, and we show you how to blow up Darwin. And it's really easy. You can actually use evolution to defeat naturalism. And it's really easy to do. So one is to make you a better evangelist, to make you not scared to walk up to a Mormon who believes that when he gets to heaven, he'll become a god, get his own planet, be able to populate it. A Mormon who wears holy underwear because he thinks it protects him from Satan. A Mormon who goes into a temple, which there are about 150 or so across the planet, and goes in and gets baptized for dead people. It'll make you not scared to walk up to that person and share Jesus with him or with her, because you know what that person believes and you know how to break it down and dissect it. I know you got questions. You're going, what? Really? What's the question? That's a whole long story. Let's just, for right now, just let me say, like a Darwinian would, just trust me. Right? So to make you not scared to walk up to a Mormon, Jehovah's Witness, Hindu, whomever, and share Jesus with them. So number one, to make you a better evangelist. Number two, what the Worldview and Apologetics program is designed to do is to make you a better discipler. So it'll make you more effective at sharing the gospel and make you more effective at teaching the gospel. How many of you would show up to your church, now be honest, show up to your church on Wednesday night, this might be a little bit skewed in here, but show up to your church on Wednesday night, if your pastor announced, we're going to do an in-depth study of Christian theology each week for the next year. On Wednesday night, it's going to be 2 hours long. We're going to be reading systematic theology. We're getting deep into it. We're going to be using the big words. How many of you would show up? Okay, it's a little skewed in here. That's not fair. How many of you would show up, though, if your pastor announced, for the next year, we're going to be studying Hinduism, Buddhism, Judaism, Islam, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Scientology, Christian Science? How many would show up for that? All right, so there's more hands. Guess what you can do? In order to make you a better discipler, what we'll do is teach you how to use Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Hinduism, Buddhism, and make that into a Christian theology study. Because I can teach you all about Buddhism and contrast that with Christian theology. People will show up for studies about world religions and cults and evolution, but they may not necessarily show up for studies in theology. Right? So it's aimed at making you a better discipler. Evangelism and discipleship is what we're all about. Right? Now, if you think, oh man, I want to be a better philosopher, then we'll help you find a school to teach you philosophy. We're going to do that. We'll give you the foundations. But this is meant to make you a better servant for the kingdom and for the church. Right? That's what it's all about. So do y'all have any questions about the Worldview program other than baptism for the dead and holy underwear? Yeah, I'm going to tell you the secret that philosophers don't want you to know, right? You ever seen the commercial? Here's the secret the credit card companies don't want you to know. Y'all seen that? All right, I'm going to tell you the secret that philosophers don't want you to know. Here it comes. They make up big words to make themselves sound smart. Yep, there it is, right? Big surprise. Right, so the word philosophy. Phileo in Greek is love. Sophia in Greek is wisdom. So philosophy literally means the love of wisdom. Another big philosophy word that I like is epistemology. Episteuo in Greek is thinking or knowing. Ology, anytime you see that behind the word, just means the study of. So epistemology is the study of knowledge, how we know things. Or can we have knowledge? Stuff like that. So they make up big words to make themselves sound smart, is the basic answer. Absolutely. And you can even do it, right, from my experience being from South Carolina, you can even do it with a Southern accent. and it makes it a lot more fun. That's the fun part for me being from South Carolina teaching philosophy, is I walk in and I can make epistemology, which is a multi-syllable word anyway, I can make it into about a 20-syllable word. Right? So it's a lot of fun. Any other questions y'all might have? Yeah. Are there what now? A 20-syllable word. Other than ones from Mary Poppins, I don't know. Anything else? Yep. Yeah, when I was in college in 96, I told you about that class that I took, cults class. We started studying Mormonism, and I just latched onto it. All I can tell you is that's what God's called me to. I don't have any family that are Mormons or in a cult. In fact, both my mom and dad grew up Baptist. Their parents were Baptist. Their parents were Baptist. I was Baptist born and Baptist bred, and when I die, I'll be Baptist dead, right? It just goes on forever. So, yeah, I've got no family link to it. I've got no relationship link to it. It's just, that's what God's called me to. And now, as I tell my students, I just told y'all, the more weird it is, the more I like it. That's where it's at for me. Anybody else?
Trapskin, in a nutshell, describes the
world. Yeah.
We're using that expression a lot. We've yet to define it, and it may be in a nutshell, says the Christian worldview.
Yeah. All right, so what do you think the word worldview means? Yep, there you go. Right, there's that secret again. It's your view of the world. It's how you view everything. And here's the deal. Most of you might think that you have a completely 100% Christian worldview. Anybody driving? Got your driver's license? How many of you speed? Come on, be honest. Don't be self-righteous, be honest. If you speed and break the law, that's not part of a Christian worldview. And y'all are going, dadgum. Right? How many of you, here's a hard one. How many of you eat food that you know, beyond the shadow of any doubt, is bad for you?
Yeah. Like here all week.
Yeah. Like, all right, I just went to Dairy Queen last night, so I'm raising my hand too. Right? If you're eating food that you know, beyond the shadow of doubt, is bad for you, that's not part of a Christian worldview. No, you don't have to eat rabbit food all the time. What, you love what? You're good. God made chicken, right? You're set. There are three categories in Scripture that God gives for food. Fruit, vegetable, meat. That's it. He didn't give you Snickers. He didn't give you Little Debbie. Sorry. Some of y'all are like, what am I going to eat then? He gave us what? And he also gave us doctors to fix them when you eat too much of them. Yeah, but not with all the artificial flavors and colors. Don't get me started, right? He'll tell you.
Don't.
Yeah, don't get me started, right? So worldview is your view of the world. The Christian worldview, then, is taking the Bible as your set of glasses and viewing everything in the world through the lens of Scripture. Not only everything that you see and everything that you hear and think, but also everything that you do. So the way that you treat your body, the way that you treat your parents, the way that you treat your brother or sister, the way that you treat classwork in school, everything that you do should be done through the lens of Scripture. So that's what it means to have a worldview. It's your view of the world. And a Christian worldview specifically is all done through the eyes of the Bible. All right? Any other questions? Quick questions? Anyone? Yep. My major in college was in religion. Are you asking about me specifically? Yeah, and then I did a master's degree here, and then my PhD was in apologetics here. Oh, boy, the weirdest thing. Yeah, it's got to come. Yeah, thanks, John. It's got to... All right. It probably comes from the 1970s and Jim Jones in Jonestown. When close to 1,000 people in Guyana, Africa, killed themselves because Jim Jones told them to. It's the largest mass suicide in history. What's that? That's the Kool-Aid guy. Has a heart attack. Apologetics. All right, here's another question. What is apologetics? It's not being sorry for being a Christian. You're not apologizing for Christianity. Apologetics is nothing more than the defense of the Christian faith, which I would say is the same thing as evangelism. Yeah, it's because it's Greek. The word apologia in Greek is to defend. So that's where it comes from. Yeah, it does sound like being sorry for being a Christian. Man, I'm so sorry, man. You know, that's not what it is. It's defending Christianity. So anytime somebody says to you, why are you so happy the world's going to hell in a handbasket? Or tell me why you think Jesus rose from the dead. You're not only sharing the gospel while you're doing that, you're doing apologetics. Evangelism and apologetics are the same thing. They go hand in hand. You should have left 5 minutes earlier. We're not Catholic, right? You're not going to go to church and ask for confession and apologize for speeding. All right? Ambulances are a different ballgame. Anybody else? Did I miss anything?
No.
All right. Thanks, y'all.
Appreciate you taking time. Hey, I'm going to show you guys, let me get back here, a video really quick. Since Travis talked about our worldview program, we're kicking off a one-year worldview program that's designed for students. We're a ministry training school, and I'll tell you, you'll hear more about Boys College. We try to make this event too inundated with boys, but you're here, and we believe in what we're doing, so it just kind of happens. We talk about what we're doing and who we are. But we train pastors, we train missionaries, we train people who want to be pastors' wives, missionaries' wives, ladies who want to do biblical counseling. We have a teacher ed program that's designed with the Great Commission in mind. So we train state-certified teachers to go into elementary public schools and be a missionary to the public school. So everything we do has missions, the gospel, evangelism in mind. That's who we are, what we do. So if you don't really feel called to ministry, although we have a couple programs like the teacher ed program that you might check out, by and large, most of our students feel real distinct calling that God's calling them into full-time ministry service. So we're all called to ministry in general, but we believe God raises up apostles and evangelists, people who commit themselves full-time to do that, and they don't have another job. So that's who we are and what we do. But we have a major concern for your generation dropping out of church and not being able to handle some of the tough questions that are thrown at you from the culture. So we've developed a one-year program that's designed for high school graduates that you don't feel called to ministry, but you love Jesus, and maybe you want to be a doctor or a dentist or an engineer or a number of other things. But you'd say, I would really like 1 year of intense, focused training so I'm prepared to face the plausible arguments and the empty deceit of empty philosophy. I want to be grounded and established in worldview studies. So we started a one-year program. It's just now starting this fall, and it's designed for a student like I just described. It's a year worth of gen ed studies, which means when you graduate, you'll be able to go into another college, and you won't have lost a year. Are you guys with me? So you have 24 hours in general education studies, things like philosophy, ethics, great books, a number of classes, math, fun classes, and but they're all taught from a Christian worldview. So even though you're going to get these gen ed studies, they're all taught from a distinctly Christian worldview. On top of that, we're going to layer 9 hours of apologetics studies just to help you be prepared to defend the faith. On top of that, we're going to expose you to some of the greatest Christian minds in the church today, like Dr. R. Albert Mohler, president of the seminary here. Some of you guys haven't heard of him, and that's okay. He's the president of the school. And Time Magazine called him when he was in his 30s. He became president when he was 33. It's a year younger than I am now. He became president of this whole school at the age of 33. Time Magazine named him one of the most influential. They had a list of 30 of what they called the 30 most influential leaders in their 30s across the United States, and he was on that list. Most recently, Time Magazine called him the leading intellect among evangelicals in North America. They're basically saying, we think this guy's the smartest Christian in America. I really wouldn't challenge that. He's a really smart guy, a humble guy, but God's used him. Larry King, you guys familiar with the skinny Jewish guy who wore suspenders? Larry King had Dr. Mohler on his program over 40 times over his career. He referred to Dr. Moeller as his theologian. So there was even one time on a show where he said, I'm going to have to ask my theologian about that, and he was referring to Dr. Moeller. You'll get to spend time with Dr. Moeller. So once a semester, everybody in that program, we're going to send over to Dr. Moeller's house. He lives right across the street from Boyce College, from where the main building from Boyce. You'll hang out in his library, have coffee with him, and he'll coach you about what you need to be prepared for on the secular campus. You'll do that once in the fall, once in the spring. Then we're going to fly everybody in the program to Boston, Massachusetts. The Lord allowed us to build a relationship with a lost Jewish businessman who gave us the opportunity. Long story, I won't tell you the whole thing, but he flew me to Chicago to meet with him. Any White Sox fans or baseball fans in general? If you know Chicago, I'm from Illinois. The Reinsdorf family is a really big name in Chicago. Jerry Reinsdorf owns the Chicago Bulls and the Chicago White Sox. This guy, Dr. Samuels, who the Lord allowed us to build a relationship with, called me and said, I want to meet with you. Flew me to Chicago, had me go to the media entrance at the White Sox stadium. This was about a month ago. And Jonathan Reinsdorf, his dad owns the White Sox and the Bulls, came down and met me, gave me a tour of the building. I watched the game literally from the owner's booth. That was a pretty cool experience. And I went out to eat. Almost everybody at the meal were Jewish, which they're kind of Jewish. They're, as they said, they'll eat bacon, but they're Jewish, but they'll eat bacon. But he asked me, he said, what's one thing I could do for you? And I thought, well, after spending the day at the White Sox, I mean, after all this, I don't think there's much you could do for me, but I'm flying a bunch of kids to Boston. Can you get me a lecture hall at this? Dr. Samuels lectures at Harvard. Could you get me a lecture hall at Harvard? And so he is working that out. He's committed to do that. So we're going to fly everybody in our worldview program to Boston, and we're going to teach you the final class, which is Christianity on the secular campus, and we're going to do it at Harvard University in a lecture hall. So the oldest university in the nation, that's where we'll take you for your last class. The professor for that class is a good friend of mine. His name's Bland Mason. Bland is a PhD grad from this school and started a church in Boston, and the Lord's allowed him to reach several Red Sox baseball players. He's now the chaplain, the official chaplain to the Boston Red Sox. And so he has a lot of neat stories. He's a neat guy. He's going to teach that class at Harvard. So it's a pretty cool experience, and I've got a video to show you about that. So check this out. If I can get Josh, can you hit the lights too when I show this? Okay, and if somebody will remove the paper there, that'd be great.
My College Plans. First, foundations. A foundation is a base or ground upon which something is built up. Psalm 127:1 says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build labor in vain. Jesus told a story about foundations. He talked about two foundations. One was made out of rock, and another was made out of sand. Both houses were built upon separate foundations. Only one foundation would be able to stand the test of time. And then the storms came. What are you building your life upon? Don't build your academic career at the expense of your faith. The majority of students who attend youth group in high school drop out of church in college. We're so concerned about this problem that we've developed a new program for university-bound high school graduates. The Boyce College Worldview Study Certificate is a one-year program designed to equip students with the foundation for thinking biblically about all of the academic disciplines. At the end of the year, we'll fly all the students in the program to Boston, Massachusetts, for the capstone course, Christianity on the Secular Campus. You'll have the opportunity to tour the campus of Harvard University and to hear from our guest professor, Bland Mason, the chaplain to the Boston Red Sox. Not sure where you're going to college or what you want to study? We're looking for students who are serious about the gospel, who want to enrich their biblical foundation for a lifelong impact. Don't build your academic career on a bad foundation.
I'll tell you about one more thing before we open up the Bible and jump into our lesson, and that is this. Is anyone a recent graduate? You just graduated from high school? Okay, if you're at all interested in that program, we're really praying for
about 20 kids to help us pilot this group, and so we're presenting this program in front of about 20,000 students at different youth camps this summer. One of the things we're doing is we have an essay contest. If you write a 400 to 800 word essay about the importance of a biblical worldview for success as a Christian on a secular campus, the winner of the essay contest will go tuition free. So we'll just waive your tuition altogether. So if you're a recent graduate and you're not sure where you're going to school, you might check that out. Yes, ma'am.
Is this going on like in the next few years?
Yeah, it'll continue. Our goal is that it'll become a pretty major deal here at Boyce, that every year we have a fresh cohort of kids that we help prepare to go out to the secular campus. So my vision for it, since you asked, and if you guys are hopefully not too bored, my vision is that we'll have a Institute for Worldview Studies at Boyce that will be about 100 kids a year that come through here. And I have a full-time faculty member that just pastors those students. And one of the things I'd like to do is imagine for the recent graduates, if you had someone spend a year and help disciple you and build your worldview, for you to say, I'd like to go to X university, and this faculty member helps you apply, helps you look at that campus, what you want to study, and then look at the faculty. Like, say you want to be an engineer at the University of Kentucky. Well, we look at the faculty members you're going to have once you leave here and help you understand what worldview they have. So once you get there to study in that program. So, for example, we could tell you at the University of Kentucky, Lyndall Ormsby is a conservative evangelical Christian, a tenured engineering professor. You need to connect with him. So that's my vision ultimately for the program. They'll just be a really radical program to help kids prepare for whatever they're going to study. So we need Christian leaders in every discipline. So we need Christian leaders in mathematics, in biology, in... I spoke to the Medical and Dental Association at the University of Louisville, the Christian Medical and Dental Association. Two of their professors came, who both are professors of neuroscience, and just amazingly smart guys who are sold out to Jesus, and we need more people like them. They shared with me that they go to a big convention once a year, and out of all the thousands of people who are there, they feel like they're among a handful of people in their discipline who are Christians. So that's our goal and vision, that we'll help kind of send leaders out to be missionaries in their respective areas. All right, well, that's enough of an infomercial, but I don't feel like it's an infomercial because we're so excited about it, and it's really from the heart what we're doing. So I want you to open your Bibles and turn to Psalm chapter 19. And I want to tell you, and I won't go real long. I've got a couple videos. I know it's after lunch, so I know that your attention span might be short. So just hang with me for about 30, 40 minutes, and I'll dismiss you guys to go out and do your fun games out in the field out there. What I want to accomplish in this track over the next couple of days is I primarily want to set forward a Christian worldview that's based on the Bible, like we did earlier with the gospel, the benefits of the gospel, and I want to contrast it with a secular worldview. Now, like Travis said, your worldview is just the way you view the world. So everybody has a worldview. Some people are very consistent in their worldview. Most people aren't. So most people may say, for example, I have an atheistic worldview, but they really don't understand what that means. So most people are pretty inconsistent with their worldview. So I want to drive us to Scripture and focus on what the Bible says about God, and then contrast that to a secular worldview. So tomorrow we're going to look at some of the leading atheist authors. We're going to look at one foundational belief that atheists have that their worldview doesn't support. So we'll talk about that more tomorrow. It's kind of the key thing that they hold on to, that what they say and teach and believe doesn't line up with. So their whole structure is built on something that can't support what they say. So that's where we're going. The book we've given all of you, you should have received it, is the book called Atheism Remix by Dr. Moeller. And so if you take this class for credit, you're going to write a review of that, so just kind of a response to it. But for this morning, for the remaining time today, I want to look at Psalm chapter 9. C.S. Lewis referred to this as the greatest poem in all of human history, in the history of literature. He said this was the greatest poem. There are two basic ways that you could look at the world. Now, there are like several, these are two big categories, and we could break it down into several like subcategories, but here are the two most basic ways. One way is to view the world from an anthrocentric perspective. Now, the word anthro So just spell out anthro, A-N-T-H-R-O, anthro. That means man or humans. So it's a man. So write out anthrocentric, C-E-N-T-R-I-C. So an anthrocentric, A-N-T-H-R-O-C-E-N-T-R-I-C, anthrocentric. So you could view the world as though man is the measure of all things. In fact, a philosopher by the name of Protagoras once said that. He said, man is the measure of all things, meaning that men determine what is true. Now, here's the problem if man is the measure of all things. We all measure things differently, don't we? We have different views over what's right and what's wrong. And if man is the measure of all things, then we're in a lot of trouble. If man's the measure of all things, then the best you could do is go to your bookstore and read through the philosophy section and try and make sense of it. And trust me, that's a big job. If man's the measure of all things, we're in trouble. But if there's a God, then we have hope. As I said earlier, the gospel brings clarity. So anthrocentric is man-centered. Man is the measure of all things. The other way is to have a theo, which we have the word theology. It's the Greek word for God, a theocentric view of the world. So it's either anthrocentric or theocentric. Let me spell that for you. And I think I have my spelling right. If not, we'll all be wrong, but you'll get what I mean. T-H-E-O, theocentric, C-E-N-T-R-I-C, just like anthrocentric. So anthrocentric or theocentric. Plato, the philosopher, was once asked, what is man? And Plato said, everybody's heard of Plato, haven't you? The philosopher, great philosopher. Plato said that man is a featherless biped. Now, a biped, he was referring to animals who just walked on two legs like a bird. So for the most part, you look at animals and they walk on all four. But when you look at birds, they typically only walk on 2 feet, and so they're called bipeds. He said that man is like a featherless bird. One of his students, to make fun of him, and also to kind of show the illogic to his statement, took a chicken and plucked it, took all the feathers out, put a rope around its neck, and while Plato was teaching, threw it over the wall where he was teaching. And there was a sign around its neck, and it said, Plato's man, that this is a featherless biped. Well, if man is just another animal, then it's a different, then all we, the best we can have is an anthrocentric view. If there is no God, then we really are the measure of all things. As we look at Psalms 19, we'll see that the opposite is true, though. It's not that there is no God and we have no hope. The truth is there is a God, and God is the measure of all things. So a biblical worldview means placing God at the center of our life, placing God at the center of reality. So let's just read Psalm 19 together. I'll read out loud. I will give thanks to the Lord. Oh, Psalms 19. I'm in the wrong chapter. I thought that sounded wrong. It sounded good, but not where I wanted to be. I don't want to go on record as saying that Psalm 9 sounded wrong. Okay. It still doesn't look right. Does somebody have a Bible? My iPad is not cooperating. Just bring it on up. Awesome. Thank you. Here we go. Okay, in Psalm 19, David writes, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens He has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. I want to stop right there. We're going to see a couple different ways that God is revealed to us. The first way that God is revealed to us is in nature. When we look at the world around us, we see an order, we see the beauty of the world around us, and we intuitively know that there's a God. We intuitively know that there is a God who created all of this. In fact, there's a term in philosophy that that we have an a priori knowledge, and I'll explain that tomorrow. We have a knowledge that's not based on even experience. We just intuitively know that there's a God. In Romans, the Apostle Paul says that God has written His law into human hearts. And so we'll talk about that in a second as well. That not only do we see God in creation, but God is, secondly, first of all, He's revealed in creation. Second, He's revealed in Scripture. And so here David writes that the heavens declare the glory of God. So God reveals Himself to us in creation. Isaac Newton, the great scientist, made this statement. He said, "The most beautiful system of sun, planets, and comets could only proceed from the counsel and dominion of an intelligent being, whom I call the Lord God." Anyone who tells you that to be a Christian means to be to live with a blind eye to science is completely wrong. If you look at a history of the development of science, and some of the greatest scientists throughout all of human history have been committed Christians. So Isaac Newton said, the sun and the planets could only proceed from the counsel and dominion of an intelligent being. There was a young man who attended a society that was established by C.S. Lewis, and he was a student at Oxford. His name was Anthony Flew. He was went to what was called the Socratic Society that C.S. Lewis led, which was a forum for Christians talking about important issues and even hearing from people who weren't Christians and considering those topics. Anthony Flew had an opportunity to be around C.S. Lewis. He would go on to become a well-known atheist. He wrote an essay that he became somewhat well-known for, and it was called The Invisible Gardener. And in The Invisible Gardener, he said, "We are tempted to look at a garden with all of its rows and all the organization and all of the intentionality that goes behind having a garden, specific plants planted here and there. And we look at a garden and we know that there's a gardener, that didn't just happen by chance." He said, "But we are tempted to make the mistake of looking at the world and assuming that there had to be an invisible gardener behind the world." He says, "Now, when you look at a garden, obviously there had to be a gardener. But when it comes to all of the planets in our solar system and the universe, there doesn't have to be a God. We don't have to apply the same rules that we would to a garden to our universe." Do you guys see some faulty logic at work here? He said, the garden, you could tell there had to be a gardener. But you look at the universe around us, we don't have to assume there's a God. So he spent all of his life writing about how there is no God. There was a professor at Liberty University who befriended Anthony Flew years ago and began debating him, and they would meet and debate on a regular basis. Anthony Flew, at the end of his life, his last book that he published, all of his other books were completely committed to atheism. His last book had a picture of his head. It was turned upside down, and the caption above his head said this: "There is no God." And the words "no" were scratched out, and the letter "A" was written above the "no." It said, "There is a God." And Anthony Flew, at the end of his life, came to recognize, he said, "The most compelling argument for the existence of God is the complexity of the universe." So when what he originally said, there must not be an invisible gardener, at the end of his life, he recognized the fact that looking at the stars around us, looking at the complexity of our universe, all of the constants that have to be in place for us to have life and be able to exist on our planet, he said, all of that points to a God. David said, "The heavens declare the glory of God." In 1925, using the Hubble telescope, they discovered, and I'm not a scientist, I don't pretend to be, but I could give you little bits and pieces that I've picked up along the way. In 1925, using the Hubble telescope, they discovered galaxies beyond our own, and they were moving away from us. And they made the observation. They made the observation that these planets were moving away from us like debris moves away from an explosion. So as they saw these galaxies that we never before could see, and they were moving away from us, they recognized that it looked like there was a point in time at which everything began and expanded out. In 1960, they had made an accidental discovery. And again, I don't understand all this. I'll just pass it along to you. They made an accidental discovery of what they call background radiation in the atmosphere. that there was evidence that there was at one time an explosion where there once was nothing and everything came out of that. So for hundreds of years, there had been a tacit assumption that the universe had existed eternally. But now in 1925 and then the 60s, science led us to realize that there is a point in time at which everything came into being. Genesis chapter 1:1 had it right all along. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so what I'm simply saying to us today is that Christians need not be afraid that in time, if all truth is God's truth and it all points back to this reality, that God created the world, it's created for His glory. And so David said, we look up at the heavens and they are declaring the glory of God. I want to show you a quick video from an atheist professor by the name of Lawrence Krauss. And so if I can get somebody, I guess it's already uncovered. I just want you to watch this, and Josh, I'll have you hit the video in just a second. Here's Lawrence's bio. That's his picture. Let me just read it to you. He's an American theoretical physicist, blah, blah, blah. He is an advocate of skepticism, science education, and the science of morality. This is him talking about science. And so let me just play a little bit, and then I'll unpack what he's talking about. You don't have to understand all the big terms. There are a couple key things I hope you pick up on. If you don't, I'll come back and help explain.
I had a good joke about George Bush, but I won't give it. About George Bush, but I won't give it. And I'm going to skip this. Forgive me, it's really interesting, but I want to get to the very end, which will really tell you about how miserable our future really is. And it should give us a kind of cosmic humility, which is the other thing that I should be characteristic of science. A humility, the recognition that we don't understand everything. Bill Maher talked about it last night. What Rick Warren, who claimed to understand everything, are an anathema to science. We should realize that...
Okay, do you see what just happened? Science tells us we don't understand everything, and Rick Warren is just pompous because he says that he understands the purpose and meaning to life. Rick Warren's a pastor, by the way, if you don't know.
Where there's more we don't understand about the universe than we do. And I want to give you an example of this. The far future. What's going to happen in the far future? Remember, 100 years ago, we thought we lived in a static, eternal universe. What will the future bring? The amazing thing is, for civilizations that live in the far future, what will they see? Well, the universe is accelerating. That means all the distant galaxies are getting carried away from us, and eventually they'll move away from us faster than the speed of light. It's allowed in general relativity. They will disappear. The longer we wait, the less we will see. In 100 billion years, any observers evolving on stars around our, and there will be stars just like our sun in 100 billion years, any observers on civilizations evolving around those stars will see nothing except for our galaxy, which is exactly the picture they had in 1915. All evidence of the Hubble expansion will disappear. Why? Because we won't see the other galaxies moving apart from us. So they will have no evidence, in fact, of the Big Bang. They won't see the Hubble expansion. They won't even know about dark energy, and I won't go into that. They won't know about the cosmic microwave background. It will disappear too. It will redshift away, and it turns out, for fancy reasons, there's a plasma in our galaxy, and when the universe is 50 times its present age, the microwave background won't be able to propagate in our galaxy. All evidence of the Big Bang will have disappeared. And those scientists will discover quantum mechanics, discover relativity, discover evolution, discover all the basic principles of science that we understand today, use the best observations they can do with the best telescopes they will build, and they will derive a picture of the universe which is completely wrong. They will derive a picture of the universe as being one galaxy surrounded by empty space that's static and eternal. Falsifiable science will produce the wrong answer. In fact, I want to end with the good news. We live in a very special time. The only time we can observationally verify that we live in a very special time. Okay, it's clear I'm being facetious. What it really should tell us is we have discovered this crazy picture of the universe that we don't understand at all. It all holds together. But maybe if we had evolved 5 billion years earlier, there would have been observables we could have seen that would have changed that picture. Maybe 5 billion years in the future, it'll be different. The universe remains mysterious. And that is great.
I'll just stop right there. You can go ahead and turn the lights back on. I don't know if you, he said Rick Warren is arrogant because he says we can understand purpose and understand the meaning of life. But he goes on to say, because these planets are moving away from us, at some point in the future, they will move so far beyond us that using the scientific method, we'll have a wrong picture of the universe. He goes on to say, if we have lived 5 million years earlier, there may have been evidence available to us at that time that gave us a very different picture of the universe. Here's my point. He's revealing that science just does not have the answers. We need to keep using science, but he's saying, look, years from now, we'll use science and have a very different picture of what the world is like than we have right now. And so I just want to state to you, we have an intuitive knowledge that God is great, that we recognize simply by looking at the stars. I want you to read a chapter out of Job really quick with me. Turn to Job chapter 38. This is where God just disciplines Job. Job's had a bad attitude. He's begun to murmur, even though he's a good man and he's done a lot better than I ever would have done. Here we see that he is being rebuked by God. And this is what God says to him in Job chapter 38. Job chapter 38, verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Verse 3, if you're just getting there. Dress for action like a man. Man up. I'm going to talk to you. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. It's a pretty big, pretty stout challenge. Verse 5, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? Or what were its bases sunk? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? And I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far shall you come and no farther. And here shall your proud waves be stayed. Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal and its features stand out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld and their uplifted arm is broken. Job, have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light? And where is the place of darkness? That you may take it to its territory, and that you may discern the paths to its home. You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow? Or have you seen the storehouses of the hail? Which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? What is the way to the place where the light is distributed, or where the east wind is scattered upon the earth? Who has cleft a channel for the torrents of rain and a way for the thunderbolt, to bring rain on the land where no man is, on the desert in which there is no man, to satisfy the waste and desolate land, and to make the ground sprout with grass? Has the rain a father? Or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb did the ice come forth? And who has given birth to the frost of heaven? The waters become hard like stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. Can you bind the chains? Can anybody pronounce that word there? Pleiades, thank you, the Pleiades. And it is stars, a constellation, right? Yeah, it's a constellation. Can you bind the chains of that or loose the cords of Orion? Can you leap forth the Maseroth in this season? Or can you guide the bear with its children? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you establish their rule on earth? Can you, Job? Verse 34, can you lift up your voice to the clouds that a flood of waters may cover you? Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? Who has put wisdom in the inward parts or given understanding to the mind? Who can number the clouds by wisdom? Or who can tilt the waterskins of the heavens when the dust returns into a mass and the clods stick fast together? Can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in their thicket? Who provides for the raven its prey when its young ones cry to God for their help or wander for lack of food? Look at the next chapter. Do you know when the mountain's goats give birth? Do you observe the calming, the calving of the does? And he goes on to say, I'll ask Job all these questions. And his simple point is this: I made the heavens. I am God, and I've created all things. Charles Spurgeon tells a story about during the French Revolution, a political activist said to a peasant, he said, we're going to tear all the steeples down so you have nowhere to direct your worship. And the peasant responded, you cannot help leaving the stars, because the heavens declare the glory of God. Here's the second thing, and quickly, God's revealed in nature and then God's revealed in Scripture. Look back at Psalm 19. And I want you to look down at verse 7. So God's revealed in Scripture, and He's revealed in nature, and He's revealed in Scripture. David writes, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than the honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. So here we see that God reveals Himself in nature, but then God reveals Himself by speaking to us. God is there, and He's not silent. He has spoken to us. In the same way that you cannot indefinitely deny the law of gravity. If you were to climb up to the top of this building, okay, nobody try this. I was over at Carver where the guys are staying, and some of the guys had opened the windows and were trying to climb up on the roof of the building. Don't do that, okay? If you were to jump off the building, no matter how much you believe you can fly, or maybe you sing the song, I Believe I Could Fly, and you're running down and you jump, you're going to fall and get hurt really bad. You might be able to build an airplane and defy the laws of gravity for a short time, but at some point you have to come down to refuel. I mean, you're just working with the law of gravity, right? I mean, even when we defy it, we're just working with it. It's still there. You can no more, you can't defy the law of gravity. And here's something else, and you guys know this is true. You cannot deny or defy God's law of morality. Just like if you jumped off the roof of this building, you would fall and get hurt really bad. If you try and defy God's laws of morality, you'll get hurt as well. You with me? You know, here's just another quick story from the University of Louisville. I asked this, a friend of mine who's an atheist, how do you tell what's right and wrong? And he said, well, whatever produces the greatest amount of human flourishing makes people happier, more enjoyable life. And I said, so homosexuality is wrong then, right? He said, what? I said, well, homosexuality is obviously wrong based on your own standards of human flourishing. And here's why. Sociological research will show us that gay men have shorter lifespans, they don't live as long, and they have a higher rate of depression. So they don't live as long, and it's documented they actually have a higher rate of depression. So homosexuality, based on your standard, is wrong. He said, well, absolutely not. Homosexuality is not wrong. I said, but wait a minute, you just said the standard is human flourishing, and I'm telling you based on secular sociological research that it's a sin based on your own standard. Here's my point. David said, if we keep God's commands, there's wisdom to that. It brings a joy to our life. The law of morality, C.S. Lewis actually believed the law of morality was one of the greatest arguments to point people to God. The fact that there's this universal sense of right and wrong. So God's revealed in nature and He's revealed in Scripture. If you want proof that trying to defy God's law of morality will lead to despair, just read the book of Ecclesiastes. And you'll see over and over again When you try and do it your way, in your timing, apart from God's will, you will end in despair. Here's the final thing. God is revealed also in our experience. He's revealed in our experience. I just want to read the last few verses of this chapter, and I want to show you a video of Ravi Zacharias talking about someone who sought to find pleasure, sought to find their ultimate meaning simply in pleasure, and he'll read a poem that I think is pretty powerful. The philosopher Immanuel Kant made this statement. He rejected most of the arguments for God in philosophy, but he made this statement. He said, "Two things fill the mind with ever new and increasing admiration and awe. The more often and steadily we reflect on them, the starry heavens above and the moral law within." The fact that God's creation declares His glory, in Romans it says it also declares His wrath, that it declares His glory, and the fact that there's a moral law within. The psalmist concludes the chapter, look at verse 12. He says, "I look at creation, I see your glory. I look at your word, and I see that there's wisdom in keeping your word." Verse 12, he says, "Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from my hidden faults. Keep me back, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me." So this hits home for a lot of you guys, because you could, for all of us, we recognize they're innocent. We have hidden faults that we don't even recognize. We sin in ignorance. In verse 13, there are presumptuous sins that have dominion over us. He said, please help that not to be the case. He says, "Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words," and this should be the byproduct of having a biblical worldview, it should lead us to this attitude, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." So we see God in nature, we see Him in Scripture, and then we experience it. As we reflect on how great God is in creation, God's moral law within, we look inside and realize we need God, we need Christ, we need the gospel. Watch this clip and we'll close with this.
The older you get, the more it takes to fill your heart with wonder, and only God is big enough to fill it. This was the experience of that English poet and brilliant genius, Francis Thompson, who wrote The Hound of Heaven. Remember how he says, "I fled him down the nights and days, I fled him down the arches of the years, I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my mind, in the midst of tears I hid from him, and under running laughter, for knowing his love that followed me, I feared lest having him I have naught else beside." That somehow having God and expelling everything else, I would never find the fulfillment of my life. So he went on to opium. Francis Thompson became an opium addict. While his father was desperately trying to get him into Oxford University, he was living on the streets of Charing Cross with the losers and the lost, buying his opium and drowning his emptiness in that drug. He would find the newspaper in the dustbins of London. He would pick it up, go and knock on a door and get some paper and a pencil and an envelope and write a letter to the editor. And the editor of the London newspapers would say, "A greater than Milton is living among us," but there's never a return address in those articles and those letters. But he'd go to Charing Cross, buy his drugs. He'd go to the River Thames at night and sleep by its banks. And he was running between his liquor and opium and newspapers in his dirty old raincoat. The Hound of Heaven was ultimately penned. But listen to what happened. He was reading the scriptures, reading the story of Jacob, how Jacob ran for most of his life, and how when he wrestled with God, somehow in that prayer, something happened in Jacob's life that made a nation out of him ultimately. Listen to what happened in Francis Thompson's life. He penned these beautiful, beautiful words coming from that genius mind. "O world invisible, we view thee. O world intangible, we touch thee. O world unknowable, we know thee. Inapprehensible, we clutch thee. Does a fish soar to find the ocean? An eagle plunge to find the air? do we ask of the stars in motion if they have rumor of thee there, not where the wheeling systems darken or our benumbed conceiving soars. The drift of pinions, would we hearken, beats on our own clay-shuttered doors. The angels keep their ancient places, touch but a stone and start a wing. Tis ye, tis your strange faces that amiss the many splendored thing. But when so sad, thou canst not sadder cry, and upon thy so-sore loss shall shine the traffic of Jacob's ladder pitched between heaven and Charing Cross. Yea, in the night, my soul, my daughter, cry, clutching heaven by the hems, lo, Christ walking on the water, not of Gennesaret, but Thames.
That's Ravi Zacharias, by the way. The poem he concluded with is someone who is running from God, and the poem is The Hound of Heaven, that the Hound of Heaven was on his heels every step of the way. If I could leave you with one kind of word of encouragement, the unbelievers in your life, when they look around them, they are seeing the glory of God on display. When they look within them, they sense something they cannot explain. There's a guilt they cannot find relief from. And through all of that, God is leading them to the point where they could see, if God will give them eyes to see, the truth of the gospel. Thank you guys for being so attentive. Let me pray for you, and we'll go have crazy, dirty, fun games out there. All right. God, thank you for being to us the Hound of Heaven. God, thank you for the way you've pursued us. Lord, I think in my own life, that if it wasn't for the grace of God, that I would have no hope, but thank you for pursuing me. I thank you for these students here today. God, I thank you for the fact that most of them have a relationship with you. I pray that all of them would, but if there's one here today who does not, God, I pray that you would be to them the Hound of Heaven, that you would pursue them every step of the way until they turn and trust Christ. God, I pray that you'd be glorified in what we say and do today. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, guys. We'll see you later.